If you have a Bible, open up to Matthew 16. The ladies walking down will hand you a Bible if you don't have one. Matthew 16. Just raise your hand. They'll get it to you. Over here to the left in the front. There you come. She's running. And you skip somebody while you're running. They're back there going, what about me? back left, I see. Back left. All right. Good. Well, Michelle and I left Phoenix last night. There weren't any late flights out, and we were at an event. And so we got in about 2. So it's been a really fun morning. But it was, it's one of those things where the Lord just puts it on your heart to remain. We could have gotten a flight and come back early, but the Lord had put it on our heart to remain. And I'm glad I did, because God really spoke to me last night in a powerful way through some really precious people. An event I'd never attended before, something I was wholly unfamiliar of, but deeply blessed. And then while we were in Phoenix doing some work, Heidi St. John and her husband Jay and their family came and stayed with us, and we just blessed them and loved on them. And it was a powerful time of ministry. Jay's mom turned 80, lovely saint, just a precious woman. And their kids, if you don't know who Heidi St. John is, she's a prolific writer, and her husband Jay was a rocker in the day, Christian rocker. He would open for Stryper, and if you don't know who Stryper is, I didn't like them back then, but they wore tights, and they were funky, and everyone thought they're from the devil, but they were cool. And Heidi would follow Jay as a groupie all over the place. They married young, and then now Jay follows Heidi all over the country. So it's really a sweet, and they have the most beautiful children. And then heard the story, which is just tragic, about Heidi's life and her siblings, and how one by one they're coming back to the Lord. And I don't have time to go into detail, but some of you have heard Heidi speak, and it's just powerful. So we were overflowing with joy of seeing how God was moving, and then some profound conversations, some deep moments of ministry. And then a long drive last night, and here I am, and it's good to be home. My wife is still asleep, God bless her. I gave her a kiss and said, I'll see you maybe this afternoon. Or no, she'll be at the 11 o'clock, she always is. Now, we've been going through the Anchored Reading Series, and I was, for me, when I got to Matthew 16 early in the week, I knew that I was going to speak on that passage this day. And I just didn't know what the illustrations and the direction God wanted to take were. And it wasn't until last night, which is typically how the Lord works, it wasn't until last night sitting at this dinner, which I'll explain to you again momentarily. As I was sitting at the dinner, God, I call it, you've heard me say it, I call it the Forrest Gump anointing. Or better yet, the like Mr. Magoo anointing for the older folks. We get that. No, it wasn't funny for any generation, I guess. But this idea that I just stumble, have this blessing from the Lord to stumble into the presence of amazing folks, and just a fly on the wall, and then to spark up a conversation, and you know, I've come to realize a secret in life, and I want to impart it to you if you don't already know it. You many of you are wise, and you've probably been practicing it for a number of years. But this idea that people don't want to know about you, they want you to know about them. and I've said this often, that it'll give you a roadmap to their heart, right? And you just ask them questions, and they tell you what matters to them. And as I was asking questions and just sitting back and listening, it was really precious. And I learned a lot about these folks, and I want to share with you about them. But we have to put it into context with the Bible study. So we are going to be reading. Hey, calm down, Captain. You know, we're here to study the Word of God. You know what the first words of God were? Those. He was a baby, right? You got a problem with that? Let's stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. Matthew 16, we'll pick up at verse 1. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather. Today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which he had stated earlier in Matthew 12 or 11, I believe. And he left them and he departed. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. And they just fed 4,000, right? They're not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And that's why he chose us. Look at that. That's great. Look at y'all. Verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Excuse me. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, hell, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. It's a lovely passage. I've covered it many, many times. It seems to be one of those passages in my life that has been formulative. And I pray with the way God's put it together today, I pray it ministers to you. I know it did to me, and I'll explain. And then for the folks online, by the way, that's our largest congregation is folks online. Sweet people. They send letters of encouragement to the staff, to me. They give money to donate to the cause of the fellowship. And they don't have the joy of the warmth of this room and to see these warm faces and enjoy the fellowship, the koinonia. But we do greet them in the love of Christ. And let's pray. Join with us, folks. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your warning, not just to the disciples, but to us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as you said in Mark, to beware of the leaven of Herod. And Lord, that's their doctrine. And to examine that is necessary in order to be aware of it and to beware of it. And so Lord, please, would you guide and direct us this day? Speak to every heart that is in the hearing of my voice. I pray blessing upon this fellowship of believers, though they even be far away. Lord, we're grateful for the koinonia, for the joy of family. What we enjoy on this earth, in heaven, will be even greater. And so, God, we are so thankful, and we praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, have a seat if you would. The first 4 verses of this passage, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It begins, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I get a kick out of that because they were arch enemies. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had nothing in common except for their hatred of Jesus. And the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's one of those things where I get a kick out of how evil finds unity so quickly. Because they have one common enemy, truth. And what is truth? Well, Jesus said, I am the truth. So their enemy is Jesus. And they build unions, though they're arch enemies. I mean, one of the things I get a kick out of Is he LGBTQ plus Z and the symbol for the former artist Prince? I don't know what it is. And they're holding up signs in defense of Palestine. I love the idea that they're standing in defense of the Muslim world. In the Muslim world, those folks are being thrown off buildings. Not in Gaza, because there aren't any tall buildings left, but they are being... Oh, too soon? Too soon? No, but that's the cost of war. You invade another sovereign nation. You place their citizens as hostages. You rape them. You blow up their homes and shoot their children and torture their elderly. How do you process that? Humor is a gift from God. Now, maybe it seems crass that I would say such a thing, but it's one of those areas in life where it's how the human heart deals with tragedy. And here we see the utter stupidity. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. And they chant it. And you ask them, what river are you talking about? They have no clue. You ask them, what sea? Balkan? Really? Black Sea. They have no clue. They're what I think Karl Marx said are considered useful idiots. Poorly educated and heavily indoctrinated. And they're chanting. And all they're chanting is their unity of their hatred of truth, because truth for those who practice evil condemns. Although Christ said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to forgive the world, because the world in its sin is already condemned. He's not saying that I'm not here to place judgment on you. No, we're already in condemnation. We're already there. He came in to forgive. And they say, we don't need a savior. And they have all kinds of wonderful expletives. And it's to the point where they've even taken our savior's name as an expletive, Jesus Christ. So evil unifies against truth. That's what we're in a battle for right now. The suppression of truth and the battle for truth. And who will prevail? And so evil finds unity even though they be enemies, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You can do a deep dive study into both of them. One believed in only the word of God. One believed in a resurrection. The other didn't. One believed only in the word of God. The other group didn't. They believed in the traditions of man. One group believed in angels. The other didn't. They were contentious. They were similar. The best way I can describe it is, you've heard me often say that Islam is not a religion. Islam is a political structure disguised as a religion, Sharia law. And then secular progressive is a political structure. It's a religion disguised as a political structure. Just the reverse. Now that I've thoroughly confused you and myself, I will repeat it slowly. Raise your bread. Islam is a political structure disguised as a religion. Secular progressivism is a religion disguised as a political structure. How do we know this? Sharia law. It's a political structure. Secular progressivism is there is no God. They worship the creation instead of the creator, right? Everybody got that? In a sense, they worship lies, they worship deception instead of truth. They want to be their own God instead of recognizing that there's one God. They believe that they are the center of the universe. They believe that truth is whatever they say it is. They don't believe in absolutes, and they believe that, strangely, absolutely. The contradictions mean nothing to them. It's never been about truth. It's always been about power. They're not interested in running an election. They're interested in being the one to count the votes and tell me how many we are short and go print them. It's not about truth. It's not about honesty. It's not about playing fair. It's about power. And you're playing by the rules and they don't care. Do you understand that? And they've unified together with Islam and the secular progressive movement, and they look at each other and we're gonna destroy truth and we'll eat each other last. And it's a scorched earth policy. It's the second law of thermodynamics that everything reduces to its least common denominator, and they want the earth to be scorched. It's similar to our governor. Let them leave. It's the largest exodus in California since the Dust Bowl. And he's saying, let them leave. We're going to have the immigrants come in, and we're going to provide health care and transition surgery and whatever else it is. And as Margaret Thatcher said, socialism only works until you run out of the other person's money. And they're trying to connect. The closest thing to eternal life is a California governmental edict. They follow you when you leave the state and continue to tax you. There's not enough. I was driving in the car. I'm going 75 miles. I was actually going 80. Five. The speed limit was 75. It was late. I got the two mixed up. No, I didn't. I was going 85. And as I'm driving in Arizona, it's just a straight stretch and the roads are so nice. I didn't have to wear kidney belts. And the gas prices, $2.99 a gallon. And then you cross over the Colorado River and you come into Blythe. They don't even post the prices because they know no one will stop. And you come over and then finally you'll see the price is like $4 or $5 a gallon. And you think these poor people that have spent their life savings building this gas station and this service station, and the governors and the legislature arbitrarily decide to put $1.50 per gallon tax. As though they don't have enough money with the fifth largest GDP in the world. And they just give it away and they burn it and print it. And here we are. The gas price, and as soon as you come across the border, it goes from 75 miles an hour to 70. They're regulating. Oh, and there's a bill now in the California legislature that they want to put a governor on your car and no cars will be allowed that can go over 80 or 85. It's a little intrusive. It would have taken me longer to get home. And this is the misery of government. And it's intrusive. And yet they don't care about you. They don't care if you leave. They don't care if they destroy everything. They don't care that they have the largest debt of any state in the union. They don't care. They don't care about truth. They don't care about governance. They want to be an oligarchy, and you are just a herd of cattle that they're going to feed upon. And the reason why I say that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They unite in an effort. They want Christians out. They want to take your kids. They want to shut down homeschooling. They want to do all of that. And the only way it'll be stopped is that the only way for evil to prosper is for good men and women to do nothing. That's not you. That's not me. They don't like us because we contend with them. I was talking to Dr. James Lindsay. I'm in yet another movie, 3 movies in 1 month. It's called Dysphoria. You'd think that they'd find somebody with a better face. And I was talking to Dr. James Lindsay, and I had commented that, you know, there's kind of a thing going back and forth with Charlie and James, I was thinking, because it wasn't a direct battle. But, you know, when you have guys with really smart brains, they deal with concepts. And I know what Charlie was doing when he was talking about Martin Luther King Jr. Day And he was saying, look, he was a professing communist. He believed in the redistribution of wealth. He was an adulterer. He beat his wife. He's going down the whole list of all of these things. And they're all documented and all true. And he's saying we need to pick another role model. He's talking about Frederick Douglass or Booker T. Washington. What he's espousing for is give the black community someone that they can emulate that's even more profound. And Dr. Lindsay comes in and he says, Charlie, you know, a broken clock is right twice a day, basically. These weren't his words, but they're mine to describe to you the intricacies of his argument. And he said the two times when Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had the mantle to speak to the entirety of the nation on the reflecting pool by the Washington Monument, what he spoke was true. Read the I Have a Dream speech. It moved a nation. You see, there's solo scriptura, which means if it's not in the Bible, I'm not buying it. And then there's prima scriptura, where God's word dictates what I do. Because the Bible doesn't say 2 + 2 = 4. But that's truth. You don't find it in the Bible, but it's truth. Whatever's true, whatever's pure, whatever's noble, meditate on these things. Find the truth. And you do that through the lens of scripture itself, prima scriptura. And you contend for your neighbors in that process. And so that's what our agnostic friend James Lindsay was doing. He saw the truth in that speech, and I commended him for that. And I said, James, in the same regard, you're taking on the topic of Christian nationalism, which is now, there's a concerted effort, and Rob Reiner, the avowed atheist who meathead on All in the Family, I think it was, Rob Reiner's making a film coming out against Christian nationalism. He's coming after Gene Bailey on and also Lance Wall now. And there's rumor I've heard that I'm possibly in it because I'm supposedly a Christian nationalist. It's a term that the left has done because they do ad hominem attacks. They can't really quite define what it is. And Dr. Lindsay, who is not a Christian, is defending the body of Christ because the church itself is wholly incapable of defining terms because they don't drive culture. They sit back and all they want is to be taken care of. They don't want to drive culture and engage in the public square. They've abdicated their responsibility to the public square. This man's contending, and I said, James, you know, thank you. And he goes, Rob, I just want you to know, especially Eric Metaxas, you're all being targeted by the government. It's going to be a concerted effort. They're going to do a huge wide sweep, and it's going to come after Christian nationalists. They're going to call you, you know, insurrectionists. They're going to do all these things. This is where we are. And you're watching as states are contending with the federal government because the Supreme Court rules opposite. States are defending their own borders and defying a Supreme Court decision because they have the right, states' rights. You're clapping, but problematic is militias are showing up. And it seems as though the American people haven't learned about January 6th. They're waiting for those militias to show up. They're waiting for some knucklehead to go loose. And then they're going to do another grand sweep and put you all in federal prison until the prisons are overflowing. And they won't give you due process and they'll keep you there. We want it to be simple, and if we don't contend for truth verbally when there aren't the greatest of consequences, what makes you think we're going to contend for truth when the consequences are greater? The last time we had a president pulled off the ballot, or I should say an opposition leader pulled off the ballot in a presidential election, was the Civil War. Anybody getting the similarity here? And if you kind of want to put your head in the sand and say, it's all going to go away and I'm a Christian, I just do the gospel. I'm sorry, that doesn't work. And I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to those that you're going to be sending this to. We don't have the luxury of avoiding the public square. Sadducees and Pharisees are united against truth. And they tested him. And they're going to do that. They'd already seen the signs. They had already heard the people respond to the signs. They wanted to dictate what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. You're going to dance by our tunes. Jesus didn't have time for them. He said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. I told you that earlier and I'll repeat it now. He was tough. And you know what? It's the only time in Scripture where you see the word hypocrite applied. The secular progressive left wants to label all of us in this room as hypocrites. And here's how they do it. You espouse one thing and you don't even do it yourself. And my response to them is, oh, you've read Romans. You heard the Apostle Paul say, those things I want to do, I don't do. And those things I don't want to do, those I do, O wicked man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. No, that's not hypocrisy. That's called setting goals and failing to obtain them. Hypocrisy is knowing the truth and deliberately steering people away from it for the sake of your own personal gain. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't want anyone to follow the embodiment, the totality of truth. They were frightened because they were going to lose, are you ready? They were going to lose, pay attention, they were going to lose their power because they came face to face with the embodiment of truth. And they wanted him to dance by their tune. And Jesus said, you're hypocrites and you're an adulterous generation. And that's it. Their working together showed a deep fear among these religious leaders. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, as I said earlier, were longstanding enemies. But they came together against Jesus. He called them hypocrites. And the idea is Jesus condemned their hypocrisy. They felt confident about predicting the weather from the signs they saw around them, but were blind to the signs regarding Jesus' messianic credentials right before their eyes. Through the lineage of David, I mean, born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. If they'd read the scriptures, they would have seen more fulfilled prophecy than any other human being on the face of the earth, you morons. You're the more sure word of prophecy. And in Matthew 15, 31, the multitudes, the Gentiles, the unbelievers marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing. They glorified God, the God of Israel. They didn't even know all the story. These guys knew the story and all they wanted was power. And they were standing in the presence of truth. And they didn't even do what the Gentiles did. They didn't even praise him and worship him. You understand the war that we're up against? And what's at stake? And these little minds that are being manipulated and their bodies are being mutilated? Do we understand this? And Jesus says a sign of Jonah. He still gave them a roadmap to salvation. Jonah sacrificed himself that others would be saved. Jonah disappeared from all human view in doing this. Jonah was sustained the days when he could not be seen. Jonah came back after 3 days from the dead, and Jonah preached repentance. It's just like Jesus. Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, three nights. Jesus was in the tomb. He's saying, it's a sign of Jonah. The Messiah's in front of you. That's the roadmap, fellas. And even though you're hypocrites, and even though you're an adulterous generation, here's the roadmap, and I'm going to get about my Father's business. And at that moment, as he goes about his Father's business, and he left them and he departed, his disciples had made it to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus used that to remind them of something very important. He's going to do a parable in a real brief moment. They're talking about bread. He's going to do a parallel idea. And he says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm going to jump on because, you know, leaven is the thing that makes bread fluffy. And you give a yeast culture. Oh, this sourdough yeast culture has been in my family for 7 generations. And I call it Helen. And I'm going to give you a little bit of Helen. And then that starts, and then you put that in the dough and it rises. And really what that yeast culture is this microorganisms and the fluffy air in that sourdough is is those organisms passing gas. And sourdough. Whole new meaning now, huh? This is delicious. Ugh. How did that air pocket get in there? Well, let me tell you about it. Left a little flavor for you. But the idea is leaven is just void of substance. It's just gas. Gas bags. Just blah, 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 blah. Doesn't feed anyone. And it reminds me of the challenge of what Stanford graduates or Harvard graduates, I don't even remember. And I don't even know if it's true, but it's kind of cool. The riddle was posed to them in a classroom full of kindergartners. And it was, what's greater than God, more evil than the devil? And if you eat it, you'll die. And these college graduates couldn't answer it. And they asked the kindergartners. And they answered it. And you have to get further past the first question. What's greater than God? Nothing. What's more evil than the devil? Nothing. What is it that if you eat it, you'll die? Nothing. Morons. Nothing is what they're about. And they will result in nothing. For all eternity, not the absence of memories or the cognitive understanding of the pain that you'll be feeling as the worm doesn't rest, eternal fire. Hell is not something, and even the Lord didn't want the Pharisees and the Sadducees there. He gave them a roadmap. I wouldn't wish hell on my worst enemy. I wouldn't. But you come after my family, you come after my community, and you are violent, you will face eternity. I pray that you'll stand before God covered in the blood of the Lamb, or you're going to face eternity covered in your own blood. But don't you dare threaten my family. Don't you do that. Oh, it says thou shalt not kill. No, it says thou shalt not murder. It also says if a man doesn't provide for his family, he's less than an infidel, and providing is protecting. Why do we pay for police forces then? Oh yeah, but I'm a pacifist. Great, you can die first. I haven't had a lot of sleep. These are going to be a lot of quotes. The Pharisees say, is it because we've taken no bread? And Jesus, this is a strange concern after because Jesus had in the recent past, as we read earlier, miraculously fed the crowds exceeding 5,000, 4,000 people. The disciples didn't understand at all that his use of leaven was a metaphor. I'm trying to get you guys to see it. I'm using rhetoric, iteration, synesthesia. A good name is like a precious fragrance. Better is the day of man's death than the day of his birth. Seeing and smelling, hearing and smelling. Different senses combined to ruminate a thought. That's rhetoric. Jesus is using a metaphor. That's rhetoric. It's a way to get your idea across so it sinks into the human mind. And then the passage says, nor the 7 loaves of 4,000, how many large baskets you took, how did you not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, Jesus is quoted as saying the Pharisees and the Sadducees by Matthew. Mark also added and subtracted. He took out, I think it was Sadducees, and added Herod, which is not a misprint. It's very clear. One man didn't hear it, another man did. And he quotes it, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And he left them, getting into the boat again, departing to the other side. So it may not have been the exact time, may have been another time. What we do know is Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod. Now you're like, wow. I want to beware of it. I mean, Mark talked about it. Matthew talked about it. Jesus talked about it. He wanted all the disciples to know about it. He was emphatic about them grasping the concept of what to beware of. The enemies that have come after me, that came after him are going to come after me. And he's telling me to beware of them. What am I supposed to beware of? The leaven. What leaven are you talking about? The leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod is simple. Civil law established apart from God's moral law. Some of you are going, no. No, leaven is politics. That was Gail Irwin. I think he's still living. Gail read me the Riot Act. That's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Politics. What? You've heard me say it. If God didn't want us in politics, he wouldn't have ever invented marriage. How can you say that as a religious leader? God intends us to contend for truth. Love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor's children, their futures are being decided at that school board meeting. To be mutilated and their parents having no rights and to be done in secrecy. In a constitutional republic where they're accountable to us because they're elected with power on loan. And you tell me that a Christian doesn't belong being there? I'll tell you what, I'll tell you who doesn't want you there. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod. They don't want any moral law dictating their lies, their gaseous, leavenous lies. They don't want anyone saying, no, that's not flavor, it's microorganism gas. You're being fed gaseous manure. And the sustenance of it is the bread. It's the bread of life. It's what God has given us to live. And those that would say that the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is politics, like Martin Luther King Jr., Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who was powerfully used of God in the I Have a Dream speech. I would say to my brother in Christ, Gail Irwin, who has been instrumental in the formation of my understanding of Jesus in many ways, who I'm very grateful to. I'm grateful to Rick Warren, who was used by God to speak to me in a critical moment of my life. I'm grateful to Robin Adair, an English teacher who first had a Bible study with me. And I remember going and telling him, and I was so excited, I said, I'm a minister now. He goes, that's too bad. he'd really gone left. Rick Warren, he was my hero. Where did he go? World Economic Forum? What are you doing? You're selling Christianity? And to Gail Irwin's credit, he's traveled the world and ministered and taught the Jesus style and gave me an understanding of Christians and athletics. And I love the work he did, but bless his heart, he's wrong here. That doesn't ruin everything that I've learned from him any more than it does with Rick Warren. And he's not out there trying to contend and wipe me off the face of the earth or speak poorly of me. And I don't want to speak poorly of him. But the reason why he's wrong, and any other Christian who espouses that we're to avoid politics and we don't belong in the public square, hasn't really taken an in-depth view of Matthew 16. You see, the reason why I'm stating that the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod is simply the civil law established apart from God's moral law is the term found in Matthew 16, 18. You see, in the passage that we read in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said to him at Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a good man, a moral teacher? Is he one of many ways to God? Who is he? Who do you say that I am? It's a question that he posed to his disciples and he poses to you and me. You don't leave this earth without answering that question, for no one, everyone is without excuse. The heavens speak of the glory of God. You can't look at a designed universe and say there's no creator. You have to shelve your brain to be an atheist. You literally have to shelve your brain to be an atheist. Oh, no, that happened over eons of time. Even a single cell is so intricate, you can't even evolutionarily put that together. Everything screams of a designer, your entire body. What were you, a wart on a frog that was struck by lightning and you evolved into what you are now? Some cosmic accident over eons of time? And yours is to force your authority and your power onto somebody like that, removing God from the equation and stating that there is no God and that you've evolved. You're not evolving. Again, it's against the law of thermodynamics. You're reducing to your least common denominator. Show me something where we've gotten better. We've gained more knowledge, but knowledge is foolishness apart from God's wisdom. You've just made better ways to annihilate people. Cellular biologist. Is it the cures that you can bring to humanity, but then it's weaponized to increase the death rate in Ventura to 28% higher than ever before? Because apart from God's law, it's destructive. It's like nuclear power. It can light cities and destroy them, depending on who's designing it. And when you have a secular progressive left with the mindset that they are elites, your life doesn't matter. And that's the beginning of a conversation of a Holocaust. And they come after anyone who contends with the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod. They don't want truth. They've exchanged the truth for a lie and they've seared their conscience. And it's a war, it's a battle. And if you say that that leaven is politics, you couldn't be more wrong. Oh, we're not supposed to be involved in politics. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" They say, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus says to Simon Bar-Jonah, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, son, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock I will build my..." The passage that you're reading, Masoretic text, New King James Version of the Bible, says church. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He commanded that the disciples tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Matthew 16:18, that word church. That English-speaking Bible you possess in front of you had its roots with a man named William Tyndale. He took the original languages of the Greek and the Hebrew and he made the first English-speaking Bible that brought literacy to the Western Hemisphere. And we learned the scriptures by reading that. And they were separatists. You say, "Oh, the Catholic Church had nothing to do with it." Martin Luther broke away, and they broke away from him. Everybody's breaking away. But there's truth found in every capacity. And the idea is that William Tyndale looked at the original language, saw the word, knew the etymology of the word, and was honest about that word. It's ecclesia or ecclesia. And he translated it before the royal king as assembly, and for that one word. He was hung by the king, and his remains were burned. Why? Because I'm the king. And if I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. You're my subject. I own you. Got it? No, I don't have it. Jesus didn't use a religious term. He didn't say synagogue. He didn't say temple. He said ecclesia. He used a secular term that had been in use for hundreds of years. Even in Strong's Concordance, called forth, the ecclesia properly, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into the public space, the public place, an assembly used among the Greeks. An assembly of people convened at a public place for council, for the purposes of deliberating. Go deeper, Mr. Strong's Concordance. Ecclesia. This is out of Aristotle. The assembly of the people, which in Greek cities had the power of final decision in public affairs. In legal cooperation with the Senate, the ecclesia had the final decision in all matters affecting the supreme interests of the state, as war, peace, alliances, treaties, the regulations of army, navy, finance, loans, tributes, duties, prohibitions of exports, imports, the introduction of new religious rites, festivals, the awarding of honors and rewards, and conferring of the citizenship. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod. It's very political. Very political. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the religious leaders. They were the priests. Herod was the king. Religious duties quite often are connected with the office of chieftain, who is also priest or seer and rainmaker. This is all throughout world history, all in one. Correspondingly, in non-tribal societies, cultic functions belonged to the office of king. The king was viewed as the cultic mediator between God and man. The relationship between the sacred kingship and the priestly cultic functions has extended over widespread geographical areas of history, including East Asia, China, Japan, India, Europe, among the Germanic and Scandinavian kings, Africa and its greatest empires. And in the beginning, succession to rulership was not necessarily connected with the sacral kingship. The sacral king also could be elected, or through a power struggle, also could receive a divine or magical or supernatural anointment. If the firstborn son of the king was not stipulated to succeed him, or if the king left no children, severe struggles for the succession often occurred, generally resulting in a change of the dynasty. And the death of the king was often kept secret until the succession was assured. And here's why. Because the potential danger that the people of the country would rise up against them. For this reason, governments were instituted among men. For what purpose? For the preservation of your inalienable rights given to you by God. No man gives me rights, God did. And your job is to protect my rights. Yeah. But if you don't know what your rights are and you don't know the birth certificate that describes you as an American, good luck. If your children don't know it because you haven't participated in their education, because you're stewards of their life and you're going to give an accounting to God for them, good luck. And by the way, luck is a four-letter word that ends in U-C-K. A sparrow doesn't fall from the sky without God's full knowledge, and he's going to make us give an accounting of what we've been entrusted with. I wanted to go on vacation. And you know, I sent my kids to public school because I just saved so much money and the trips we took were luxurious. We didn't have any children, even though the Bible says they're a blessing from the Lord, because we just kind of wanted to do our own thing. I got 5 kids. Could you imagine the number of countries I could have visited in luxury? Kids give you a cachectomy. But children born in times of adversity change the world. Have children, have lots of them. Be fruitful and multiply. And if you're not having kids, my question to you is why? It certainly has nothing to do with the will of God. Yes, the leaven that Jesus said be aware of was priests and kings wanting to enslave you with a law that wasn't based from his moral law. His moral law sets you free and points you to Christ, Galatians 3. The law Wise Restraints That Make You Free. John MacArthur McGuire, LLB, Harvard, 1911, Professor of Law, 23 to 57, Royal Professor of Law, 50 to 57, composed this declaration, which has been used by Harvard presidents conferring degrees at commencement since the late 1930s. He said, and has continued to be quoted, "You," speaking to the graduating law students, "you are ready to aid in the shaping and application of those wise restraints that make men free." The quotation is enshrined on a plaque that hangs in the Harvard Law School's library main stairwell in Langdell Hall. The law sets you free. What is the law? Let's try that again. No idols. Say it again. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Honor the Sabbath day. Get him an extra breakfast. Yeah, you guys remembered that one, didn't you? Don't commit adultery. Two in a marriage, not five. Don't steal or you get your thumbs cut off. Don't bear false witness. Four is not five, five is not four. And then don't covet. That's the moral law that dictates everything you decide in the life of your family, the rules you establish for everything that has been entrusted to you. Learn it. I'm not joking. We have a nation on the brink of extinction because we have failed to honor the moral law of God. No, it's not going to save you, but it will point generations to come to Jesus. The ecclesia had, when they would gather in the ecclesia, this city-state, to decide the welfare of all of their citizens, they posted two Greek words above the door of every ecclesia: Eleutheria and Isonomia, liberty and equality. Ha! I wonder who else did that. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. When the moral law dictates civil law, man flourishes. You know why we have the most productive and successful nation in the history of the world that's coming to the brink of extinction if we do not awaken and reignite this understanding? If the moral law doesn't apply to you, why in the world do you think it would apply to your children or your government? And you think there's not going to be an accountability? You're going to be judged individually whether the blood of Christ covers you. Nations will be judged corporately whether or not they've allowed their people access to the living God. Are they suppressing the truth by the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod? When the people awaken and repent, awaken and repent. Repent means change. You know what you're doing. Stop it. Turn back to the Lord for the sake of your family and generations to come. Especially if you hold a position of authority. Do the right thing. It's not what I think or what anyone around you thinks. It's what God is saying. Either you believe it or you don't. And if you don't, why are you here? I mean, I got to be so annoying to you. But I want you to know, if you're annoyed right now, I want you to know, hearing my voice for eternity in hell is going to be far more annoying. And the only reason why we're different is because we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. He's cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. It doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't even mean that we sin less. It means that it's his kindness that has led us to repentance, to want to do things his way. That's an awakening and a revival. Examining our life before God and surrendering it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Confess your sins one to another. Get back to living in truth. Walk in the light as he's in the light. Confess your sins one to another, not unto salvation, but restoration. Anything you're doing in secret is being done in dark because it's a lie. It's a lie because you think God doesn't see it. He sees it. Just because we don't, your sins will find you out. Just give it time. Like moldy things rise to the surface. It'll show itself. And then it's publicly miserable. Just get it done now. When the moral law dictates civil law, mankind flourishes. And I want to conclude with the 12 minutes I have to share with you what significantly happened last night. I sat next to this man and his son, and my wife spent time with that woman. They're much older than this picture. But in 1977, with little more than a pickup truck, and I was listening to Mark, the man seated, with little more than a pickup truck and a single apprentice, Mark and Bev Newsell started Roadrunner Drywall, and today they employ over 1,000 people throughout Arizona and Nevada. Roadrunner is one of the Southwest major drywall companies. To his right is his son, Ty, and Beverly is his wife. I first sat next to Ty, and this guy had his own zip code. He looked like Dom. He was just a big fella. And it was a small table, and it was a dinner party, and I'm like, hey, I got to sit next to you. And then to my left was Michelle, and then to Michelle's left at the end of the table was a Marine Vietnam helicopter pilot who I'm not going to say his name, but at Prager University at the gala, he donated $2 million. He can't hear out of his right ear, so he's leaning in to hear Michelle, and he's enamored with the conversation, and I showed him that I'd been on Prager, and he was thrilled by that, and we're hitting it off. And I'm talking to Ty, and Ty is not talking about his business. He's talking about his father. And his dad is over at the end of the table, caddy corner. This man's name's Robert. Caddy corner, or across the table. And he keeps pointing to his dad. His dad doesn't know what he's talking about. And the things he was saying about his dad, and I could see it formulated in his son. And his son loved the Lord and was moved. And Beverly, his wife, is between her son and her husband, leaning in because she's just adoring Michelle because they had talked earlier. She wants to know what they're talking about because they're women. And as Ty describes his father, I had the privilege to get up and go over and meet Mark. And Mark blew me away. Mark said, I was living in a truck. I met my wife. We've been married, I think it's 51 years. She said, we just try to outserve each other. And you could see it. They just adored each other. He said, now remember when the recession hit, we're going to have to lay off 70% of our company. And I brought all the management together. And I said, hey, I'm listening to this. He said, you know what I did, Rob? I said, no, I don't. Please tell me. I said, all right, folks. If you had unlimited resources, unlimited funds, could we right now in this room, unlimited resources, unlimited funds, could we in this room build a rocket that would reach the moon? They're like, why don't I, what do you, and they're all arguing. Listen, if we had unlimited funds and unlimited resources, could we as a group create a rocket that would get to the moon? And they're working it all out and they're talking and it's really kind of, and he's watching and he's standing back and it's getting him talking. They go, they finally come to consensus. Yeah, we could do it. He goes, great. We don't have unlimited funds or unlimited resources, but we've got a God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and we're going to figure out a way to keep our employees. Now get to work. And they retained every single one of them and got through the recession. Why would someone do that? Moral law. They're human beings. They have families. We're going to make sacrifices and figure out how to keep them employed. We're going to be other-centered. We're going to realize that little child needs a plate of food. We're going to do with less. Yeah, greater the risk, the greater the reward, and I'm the owner of the company, and I deserve to. But you know what? In this season, those folks that helped me gain that amount, I'm not going to let them go and work to keep them. Let's talk. It was a gathering I was invited to. I'm not a member. And it's kind of an elite group. It's been around since 1695. The Venerable Order of St. Hubertus. It was found in 1695 throughout the Habsburg Empire. The International Order of St. Hubertus is comprised of an international group of individuals, Ordens Brothers, who are passionate about the sports of hunting and fishing, and who are vitally interested and actively involved in the preservation of wildlife, its habitat, and tradition of ethical hunting and fishing. A man steps up to speak, and it was at this person's house overlooking Paradise Valley. It was stunning, full moon, beautiful. A man stands up with a South African accent. His name is James Quinn, and he begins to say, you know, the order of St. Hubertus used to be when I was younger an irritation because I worked as a professional hunter, and these groups would come in to hunt, and I just thought that they were rich Americans or rich Europeans, and I have to do the dog and pony show and blah, blah, blah. He said, at the time, early on, we would kill 20 bulls in a hunt, and we would sell the meat, or no, we'd butcher them, give the meat to the tribal organizations, and then they would sell their wares, and they employed in the entire region around Botswana. The seven areas around Botswana were flourishing with tribal units, and they were doing very well, and the population of species was thriving. And then Botswana unilaterally removed hunting, and these village people and their chieftains started to poach. And they devastated the region, cut down the trees. The people were starving. They had no income. And it was just poorly decided because they said it's a white man's religion. These white colonialists are coming in, and they arbitrarily shut it down and realized they were killing their own people, and then opened up hunting again. And now it's all returning, and the wildlife is returning. It's called husbandry. Husbandry. If you think that we're not allowed to kill and eat, just read Acts 10 and Acts 11. And after he began speaking, he didn't invoke any scriptures. And they said, well, we have a pastor here. We're going to have him pray. I'm like, huh, well, he didn't tell me, but okay. And I was intrigued by what he had shared. And I said, Mr. Quinn shared about husbandry. And I invoked Acts 10 and 11. And I said, to say that Christianity is a white man's religion that came to colonize Africa is a lie. Christianity was in Africa before it was in Europe. The Ethiopian Coptic Church declares they have scriptures that predate our own in the Western world. Candace's treasure was led to the Lord and went to Ethiopia, and Christianity arrived there with him. And Jesus wasn't a white man. And so when it came into Africa, you know why it came into Africa? Because in Western Europe, civil law was established with the understanding of moral law. You should hear Pastor Craig share the story of the railroad that went from Kenya to Uganda, and it was designed so they could bring commerce into the inner parts of Africa so they could stop the slave trade. That's all revisionist history. Wipe that out. Now, there were atrocities because there were many people, especially in America, that had abandoned the moral law and abandoned their families. And they applied that to the work ethic that they did. If you can lie to your family, you can lie at your job. And so the moral fiber of the nation breaks down, and that's where you get the bad stories. But I was raised in America before the corrosion. I was a young boy. My dad was stationed at the Navy Yard. I have 3 minutes for two stories. I can do it. I was stationed at the Navy Yard. And my dad was a commander. And the Pentagon, it's brass heavy. So to get a quarters billet on the Navy Yard was a miracle. And I was the youngest kid, and I knew the Marine Detachment. I knew when Nixon would come in to go onto the Sequoia yacht, which was docked there, and we'd wave at him as he'd drive by. At my 7th birthday party, the entire Marine Detachment showed up because we would hang out at the barracks. It was the coolest thing as a kid. And my mother took me down to meet the highest ranking female officer in the United States Navy. I called her Captain Hopper. And when I go into her office, and she didn't have a husband, at least not that I knew of at the time, and she had no children. And I come in and she had a basket of toys that were new, and she pulled out and she said, "Rob, you pick yourself one of those." She called me Robbie. I'd pick it out and she says, "Oh, Master Robbie, there you go, dear." And my mother would talk with her and they conversed and they were pen pals. And Admiral Grace Hopper, Admiral, she died in 1992. American computer scientist, mathematician, United States Navy Rear Admiral, one of the first programmers of Harvard Mark I computer. She's a pretty smart lady. She graduated from, what's the female side of Harvard before it? Radcliffe, and then she graduated from Yale. She was a pioneer of computer programming. Hopper was the first to devise a theory of machine-independent programming languages. She was a neat lady. America was flourishing. I remember when we left the Navy Yard, we came to Coronado, California. My dad started his first tour of Vietnam, came back, is preparing for a second tour. My mother was working with Republican women, and she was feverishly walking precincts and would take me with her. And I remember walking to the Republican headquarters, and there was a basket there, and they were trying to remember the POWs. There was a little over 800 of them, and the basket was full of these silver nickel bracelets. You could bend them, and they had a POW's name and his capture date and his rank. And you reach in, you put it out, and you're to wear it until they return home. Then you pray for them. I put that bracelet on, and it was Commander Bill Stark. And I wore that. My mom took it upon herself to go and find Shirley Stark, Bill's wife. She lived in Coronado. My mom befriended her and her daughter. She had one daughter. And take her meals, and they became dear friends. And I remember we went out, I think it was March Air Force Base, out in Riverside. Drove all the way out there in 1973. And I got to... greet him and hand him my bracelet as he came off the plane emaciated. He died 2 years ago. Captain Bill Stark began flying combat missions from the USS Enterprise in Southeast Asia in February 1967. On May 19th, his jet was hit by a surface-to-air missile, and Bill was forced to eject over North Vietnam. He was immediately captured and taken to the Hanoi as a prisoner of war. He and fellow Coronado and James Stockdale survived the atrocities of the Hanoi Hilton prison and remained lifelong friends. And after spending 2,116 days in captivity, Commander Stark was released during Operation Homecoming in March, and that's where I gave him the bracelet. That man was bigger than life. Bigger than life. He was married 74 years. Shirley still alive. He was probably my dad's best friend. That was a chaotic time in our country, but that man and his wife were the most godly people. They were instrumental in me coming to Christ. These are the sacrifices you make for the preservation of a nation. A nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, that it wouldn't perish from the face of the earth. We all have a role to play in a corner of the stretcher to lift, and let's get to work on it. And beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod. Amen? Amen. I did it 2 minutes late. Let's stand up. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for the folks present and the folks online and this fellowship of believers, this koinonia that we call God speak. God speak to us. Please, Lord. We thank you for your word, which has spoken to us this day. We thank you for the nation that you've entrusted to us as stewards. We thank you for the families that you've entrusted to us as stewards. We thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that your law, you're the embodiment of that. You've commanded that we live that, and that every decision we make filters through that. That the citizens around us and our neighbors that we've been entrusted to love as we love ourselves would be pointed to Christ, that this guardian, this school teacher would point them to Christ until faith would come. So Lord, thank you this day for that passage of scripture that you clearly warned us to beware And then you showed us what it was all about. And so, God, we thank you that you have called us to the public square, that the gates of hell would not prevail, but the law would be the wise restraints that would make them free. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.